Very warm welcome to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You will probably guess, because I'm standing here, that our pastor is still poorly. So we'll be remembering Gareth today in prayer. Welcome Mark and Sue, Sam and Rachel's dad. Welcome Keith and Sarah, good to see you again. Welcome Emily, good to see you. I did get your name right, didn't I? Oh, wonderful. Lovely to have you with us. The Lord bless you as we worship him together today. Let me just run through the notices for the week. I'm preaching this morning. Terribly sorry about that. Robert will be taking our afternoon service. On Wednesday evening, the prayer meeting and Bible study is at 67 Underdale Road. And our brother Paul will be taking the Bible study on Wednesday. Ladies meeting, 10 a.m. at the Pastor's House, 22 East Hope Way. And 4:15 Thursday afternoon here, children's Bible study. And then, God willing, our pastor will be better by next Lord's Day and we'll be taking both of our services. Let me just open with a reading from Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this day. How we thank you that we can call you Father. How we thank you that we are made right with you, not by works that we have done, but by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. That all the glories of the goodness of God become ours because of what our Lord has done, and because the faith you give us in him. How we thank you. Father, impress on us the truth of this today, that we might be encouraged and we might praise your name, learn to love you more, be more eager to serve you in all of our lives. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our first hymn, number 303. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. 303.
Oh,
Our brother Robert will now come and give the children's talk. Thank you, Robert.
Undoubtedly Snowdonia's loveliest village, one of the most attractive villages in the whole of the United Kingdom, Bethgelert. Tourists flock there in their droves. The crystal flowing rivers join together there. You know, if you see the bottom, bottom of the rivers and mighty mountains all around. There was a mighty spiritual revival there in the 1800s. His book, The Bethgelert Revival. God worked in a wonderful way. Ever so many people, Bethgelert and the surrounding villages, were converted in the 1800s in that area. The name Bethgelert means Gellert's grave. Gellert's grave. Gellert was a dog. Now, one or two in the church here have got a dog. Philip, what's the name of your dog?
Florence.
John, you've got a dog. What's the name of your dog?
Toby.
Don't know anyone else. Well, here's a dog with an unusual name. This dog is called Gellert. Gellert, does that have a meaning in English?
Not particularly, no.
Good, thank you. That's a Welsh expert there. So, Bethgelert means Gellert's grave. And there's a well-known story that goes with it. It's such a beautiful story, it sounds as though it could be true. But a local pastor there and this book assures me it's only a legend, but it's a very beautiful legend. And it certainly earned the local community there a lot of money. This is the story. One day, Prince Llewellyn went out hunting. He left his most faithful hound, Gellert, to guard his young son, who was asleep in his crib. An enormous wolf entered Gellert's camp. Gellert, the dog, attacked the beast in defense of his master's son. The two fought in the baby's room, smashing furniture and knocking over the crib. Gellert dragged the huge wolf to the floor and killed it. When Llewellyn returned and entered the son's room, he saw no sign of his son amid the blood-strewn debris, and was greeted by Gellert with blood dripping from his mighty jaws. Enraged, Llewellyn drew his sword and killed the dog. As Gellert lay dying, the prince heard the cries of the infant. He pulled back the crib to find his son safe and well. Lying close was the wolf's torn and bloody body. Llewellyn, filled with remorse, realized his mistake. He had his faithful dog buried and honored as a worthy hero, Bethgelert. Now, Gellert dying to save the child from the wolf. It's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life to save lost sinners. The blood shed on Calvary. He sacrificed his life for me. He is my substitute. A wonderful Saviour is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Saviour to me. And one of the great Bible verses about this substitution is in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 5. I recite it from the authorised version that I'm more familiar with. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Gellert dying to save the child. A lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for lost sinners. Thank you.
Please open your Bibles at Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. Children, there are some tremendous historical accounts in the Old Testament, that some of them are quite exciting. And this one's quite exciting. There might be some words in it where your mum and dad might have to explain to you what they mean later. And but it's a ripping yarn. We're about to read a ripping yarn. It's a wonderful story. And it's entirely true. Joshua chapter 2, and we'll read the whole chapter. I better just give you a little bit of background history. The children of Israel have escaped from Egypt but not yet entered the promised land. And the first thing they face when they eventually cross the River Jordan, we'll summarize this again later, is this city of Jericho. So Joshua, who is now leading the children of Israel, he wants to know what he's going to be up against. So let's read Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Zion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your house, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they had left, they went to the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Thank God for his word. Let's sing our second hymn, 785. Stupendous height of heavenly love, of pity and tenderness divine, it brought the Saviour from above, it caused the springing day to shine, the Sun of Righteousness to appear, and gild our gloomy hemisphere. 785. Divine. Would you please open your Bibles again at James chapter 2? James chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Thank God for his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our dear brother and pastor Gareth. How we thank you for his heart which is faithful to your word, and his heart which is full of care for the fellowship of this church. And Father, we're sorry to know that he's been ill for a week, and we pray your blessing upon him, that he would speedily recover and be fully restored to full strength, that he might once again come and minister your word to us. Bless him, we pray. And we thank you again for him. Father, we know that this day across the whole world, in pretty well every country, there'll be churches where men will be preaching your word. How we thank you for that. But we do pray, Father, that you will accompany the preaching of your word by the power of your spirit, so that eyes will be opened, ears will be unstopped, the dead will be made to live, as they hear words of eternal life, the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God shown to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your kingdom will come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we know that in this world there are people in desperate need, in famine, in war, in danger. Father, we know that the only hope for this fallen, sinful, wicked world is you blessing your gospel and sending it out so that men and women and children's lives would be changed. Father, work according to your grace and your goodness this day as your word is taught and preached across the world. We pray for our government. How we thank you that in this country we do have a good, fair judicial system. We know, Lord God, that is not the case in so many other parts of the world. But, Father, we rely upon laws being made that are true and good and right. And so we pray for our ministers of parliament, for our lawmakers, that they would be given wisdom and be protected from following the foolish philosophy of this age. How we pray for Christian MPs, men and women alike, that they will be salt, that there will be light, that they will be given great influence over the laws that our country makes. Father, give our government wisdom and lead them in righteousness, we do pray. Father, we now commit ourselves to you. We will shortly listen to your word. Teach us truly what it means. Father, how we pray that our faith may be more than belief, but it might be faith that springs into action in our lives, that we might one day see you face to face. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our third hymn, 255. O sacred head, sore wounded with grief and shame, bowed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn. 255.
Sorrow.
when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they faced a number of huge obstacles. And these obstacles that were overcome by God's power and goodness are often repeated in the scriptures. And the one probably everybody here is very familiar with is the Red Sea. The Red Sea. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt. They were being chased by this awful, terrible Egyptian army. They found themselves trapped, surrounded by the army, surrounded by mountains, their backs to the Red Sea. And wonderfully, wonderfully, God parted the Red Sea, allowed the children of Israel to come through. And then as the Egyptian army followed, the waters closed over them and destroyed them. Famous, very famous event. Then, of course, there's all these years where the Lord cared for his people while they wandered around in the desert for 40 years. But eventually, they started to move up north. Now, there's this river, isn't there, the Jordan River, that runs down from the mountains, Golan Heights, 60, 70 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Tributaries run down, fill the Sea of Galilee, and the River Jordan runs right the way down vertically north to south into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is very low. I think it's something like 1,500 feet below sea level. So once the Jordan empties into the Dead Sea, it goes nowhere. It just empties into the Dead Sea. So it's possible to go north, avoiding the land of Canaan by coming south underneath the Dead Sea and then moving up on the east side of the River Jordan. Now, for the children of Israel, the problem was that on the east side of the River Jordan, in that area of land parallel to the Dead Sea, there's an area called Moab. And it was ruled by an Amorite king called Sihon, S-I-H-O-N, Sihon. He was very powerful. Under him, he had five princes and a mighty army. Now, Moses wanted to lead the people north through Moab, running parallel to the Dead Sea, and he wanted to get up there a bit. And so he very politely asked King Sihon, could we please go up the king's highway, let us through your land, we will not drink water from your wells, we will not take any of your crops, we will just move through. And King Sihon said no, and he came out with his armies to attack the children of Israel. And the Lord utterly destroyed King Sihon's army. King Sihon himself was killed, and the children of Israel found themselves occupying Moab. And eventually that land, east of the Dead Sea, was given to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. Well, Moses still wanted to get further north, and there's territory that goes up parallel to Galilee. So all on the east side of the Jordan, and there's Bashan. This territory called Bashan. And it's probable that the king of Bashan, called King Og, lovely name, King Og, was the brother of King Sihon. That material comes from Babylonian literature. Anyway, Moses never even got the chance to ask King Og if he could possibly move up through Bashan. King Og just came and attacked Israel. And again, the Lord completely destroyed the armies of King Og. So now the children of Israel had all of this land east of the Jordan and in the Moabite southern area by the Dead Sea. That land was given to Reuben and Gad, and the northern land parallel to Galilee, going further north, was given to half the tribe of Manasseh. half the tribe. It's a very lovely, interesting story about some women who didn't have any male relatives, and they wanted their inheritance in the promised land. And so half the tribe of Manasseh got this land. Now, the headquarters of the children of Israel was located in Shittim, sort of halfway between Moab and Bashan, in the middle there. Right by the River Jordan, and looking across the River Jordan, there was this fortress city of Jericho. And Moses died, Joshua took over, and Joshua knew that when the Lord enabled the children of Israel to miraculously cross the River Jordan, the first major obstacle that they would have would be to defeat this fortress city. Mighty walls. There's books on archaeology, and you can see photographs of these enormously thick walls of Jericho. Impregnable. Well, Joshua, being a very fine military commander, thought that before they crossed the Jordan, he ought to find out as much as he possibly could about the city of Jericho. So he sent two spies, two men from military intelligence. We talked about Mossad in the past. Moses had this military intelligence group, and Joshua used them, sent two spies. They were very, very, very capable men, two of them, to sort of survey the land, make notes, have a good look around. But particularly they were to look at Jericho. Where were the weak points? Where was the wall thinnest? Were there any gates that wouldn't stand up to an attack terribly well? Now, these men were special forces types, because they were not contented just merely to look at the city of Jericho from the outside. They went in it. They went into the city of Jericho. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. And where did they go? Well, they went to a brothel. Children, ask your moms and dads at home what a brothel is. Now, there's a sort of... that's an ideal place to go to, because brothels often have food and beer and military types. Sadly, military types visit brothels. Lots of chatter. Women get to hear what's going on. This brothel is in the city wall. The wall is patrolled by soldiers and police. They visit the brothel. Lots of good intelligence to be found in the brothel. And I remember when I was in the RAF, I was attached to a group called Tactical Communications Wing. It was an army group, and we had to grub around in the undergrowth of Denmark for 2 weeks. The group sent very sensitive signals to areas in the Baltic. And I was given this medical kit, stethoscope, things to look in eyes and ears, antibiotics, painkillers, few slings, goodness knows what. And in this medical kit was a box of condoms. Children, ask your parents what. Why? Well, because halfway through this exercise, the men were going to go into Copenhagen for Saturday night. And so the doctor was issued with a box of condoms to give to the chaps. Sadly, military types visit brothels. And the spies knew this, so they're not stupid. And they go to the brothel and they stay there. And they'll be listening, they'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be listening, they'll be asking questions, they'll be talking to the women. Sadly for them, though, the news gets out that there are spies in this brothel. And so in a panic, the king of Jericho sends a messenger to tell Rahab, send these men out, they're spying out the land, they are dangerous, send them out. And the woman who heads up the brothel, I'll explain why we think it's a brothel in a minute, is a woman called Rahab. Rahab. Now, her profession is described by a Hebrew word that means she is a common prostitute. But she happens to own a house in the city wall, built on the city wall. Beautiful views over the Jordan, over the Dead Sea, over the surrounding countryside. She's a lady with money to afford that, so she is probably the madame who runs the brothel, herself a common prostitute. Other women in the house too. She's also called an innkeeper, so there are bedrooms where people can stay, and there'll be food and so on. Well, Rahab, for one reason or another, completely disobeys the king of Jericho, and she hides the two men, and furthermore, she lies and sends back a message, sorry, you've missed them, they've already gone. They went out just before it got dark, and so the city gates weren't shut, you know, chase after them. So she causes police and soldiers to go on a wild goose chase, looking for these spies, and all the time they're up on her roof, hiding under a pile of flax stalks. Now, I mean, these spies are in a very dodgy situation. I'm sure those of you who know much about the Second World War will know what happened to spies. They were normally executed. So if these men had been caught, it would have been the end of their lives. Let's have a think about Rahab. She is a common prostitute. It's a wretched, wretched, wretched way to earn a living. Wretched. These women often get sexually transmitted infections. They're at high risk of death from abortions that go wrong. They get pregnant, the baby is aborted. They bleed to death, they get infected, they die. There are high rates of addiction in prostitutes, and there's a survey published in the Lancet Journal looking at prostitutes between the age of 20 and 29 who die. One in seven of these women die by suicide. One in eight of them die by murder. It's a wretched, horrible profession. I don't know, people who have travelled through Europe, well, perhaps some of you going through inner city areas have seen prostitutes on street corners, or if you drive through Poland, through the forests on those long straight roads, prostitutes standing in clearings, waiting for lorry drivers to come by. Miserable. I've only personally had close contact with one prostitute, and I better put it into context. She was a patient on the unit where Liz and I used to work. What a wretched soul. Thin as a rake, bruised, addicted to heroin, depressed. We were testing her to see if she was HIV positive. Wretched, poor, wretched girl. I mean, it's glamorized, isn't it? There are Pretty Woman, the film Pretty Woman with Richard Gere and Julia Roberts. Is that right? Have I got the name right? Glamorizes prostitution. And I think there was a series, I didn't see it, a series on TV about Christine Keeler. I know Robert will remember this because he's old enough. I remember it. The Profumo Affair. A 19-year-old prostitute sleeping with what is now called the Minister of Defence. He was called the Minister for War in Harold Macmillan's Conservative government. Sleeping with the Minister for Defence. and sleeping with the naval military attaché from Russia, who was a spy, Yevgeny Ivanov. Prostitutes, they get military intelligence, don't they? And these programs can glamorize it, but it's wretched. It's wretched. Lots of anxiety, lots of depression, lots of post-traumatic stress disorder, looked down on in life generally. Now, this woman, Rahab, this wretched woman who from the point of view of a person in Jericho, they would have hated her. They'd have thought she's a liar, she's a traitor, she's hidden these spies, she's helped the enemy. They're all going to perish, these people. They would have treated Rahab very badly. This woman hides the spies. And before they go to sleep, she goes up onto the rooftop of her house and she has a conversation with them. And she says something. She says, "We've heard about your God, how he opened up the Red Sea, how he defeated King Sion, how he defeated King Og. And I'm sure that your God is going to give this land and this city into your hands." Now, this woman believed in the God of the Jewish nation. She believed in him. And she says this remarkable statement: "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Now, her belief didn't stop there. She acted on her belief and she pleaded that when God sends the Jewish people to take Jericho, that she would be spared. She and her family would be spared. "I'm hiding you. I'm going to help you escape. I believe in your God. Please save us." And that's the conversation she has. And she lets the two men down in the dark from her window on a rope. And she doesn't stop. If you look at the order of these conversations, she carries on talking to them. They're now down there on the ground in the dark and she's whispering to them, "You know, don't forget us, save us." And they say, "Fair enough, you've been good to us. We will save you. Put a red scarlet cord in your window and bring your family into your house. And if you don't tell on us, when the Lord delivers your city into our hands, we will rescue you. Otherwise, may your blood be on our heads." This woman believed in the God of the Jews, and she acted on that belief. Didn't just stay up here, say, "The terrible God of the Israelites, woe is us, we are doomed." She pleads for her salvation. She helps the enemy spies. Now, we read later on in Joshua chapter 6 that you'll know the story. The Lord delivers Jericho into the hands. To see these mighty walls collapse, they go round and round and round the city every day for a week, and then they blow the trumpets and shout, and down come the walls, and in go the Jewish soldiers, and they devote the city to the Lord, which means they killed everything. Women, elderly, all the men, all the children, all the babies, all the animals, all the plunder they take, and they give it to the temple, tabernacle, with the exception of the house of Rahab, which is preserved, and all of the people come out safely. And we read that they are taken out of the city, and eventually Rahab becomes fully integrated into the Israeli people. Now, when we go to James chapter 2, James is talking about there are two types of faith. Let me find the passage. He says there is a faith that merely sticks in the brain. It's a belief. I live in England, I'm a Christian. I live in Iran, I'm a Muslim. I live in Thailand, I'm a Buddhist. And it is merely an assent to a certain set of teaching, and it does nothing else. And he asks the question, will that faith save you? And the answer is no. And so he says, well, what sort of faith saves you? And he gives two examples of the sort of faith that saves people. It's a faith that's living. It's a faith that cannot but work its way out in the way you behave. True living faith affects the way we behave. Because Abraham believed God, believed that the covenant promises of God would come through his son Isaac, he was prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac in the belief that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham believed, and it was the sort of belief that led to action. And then here, James in verse 25 says, in the same way, as Abraham, was not even that vile, wretched, immoral pimp, Rahab, was she not considered righteous by what she did? Now he's making the point here. Rahab had a faith that caused her to act on it. It was a sort of faith that changed the way she lived. Now, it says, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in the wrong direction. Now, we had a very interesting... I missed the discussion at a Bible study one Wednesday. Mike had taken the Bible study, and we were contemplating for a while. I was helping make the coffee. Is there such a thing as a righteous lie? Rahab considered righteous for lying and sending the pursuing soldiers off in the wrong direction. Well, the point that James is making here is she did something based on her faith. She did something. She had a living faith. And notice the way James says, even Rahab, acknowledging that people would think, how on earth could an immoral, lying, treacherous woman like that ever be saved, ever be right with God? But she believed God, and she acted on her belief. She had a living faith that gave her righteousness. Now, interestingly, we often think not much more about that story, but Rahab did this at enormous risk to herself. Again, I'm sure Robert and probably Dave might be aware that after the Second World War, women in France who had befriended German soldiers, they were called tondeuses. I think they had their head shaved, didn't they? They had their head shaved. And they would be paraded, sometimes semi-naked, on the back of a lorry. And sometimes had to walk a gauntlet of people who would beat them. You do not fraternize with the enemy. But if the Nazis caught you, and you were a woman and you had helped the French resistance, woe betide you. You can look up on the internet the so-called four Dachau women, two French, two English women, They had helped the French resistance. They were horribly tortured, burned, cut, partially drowned, hanged up from their arms, fingernails, toenails pulled out, four women, sent to Dachau concentration camp and summarily shot. Now, something like that would have happened to Rahab had they caught her. Her faith in the God of Israel caused her to act as she believed, and it changed the way she was. Now, there is a lovely footnote about Rahab. And, of course, we know that our Lord Jesus has no problem with prostitutes, don't we? He has a big problem with their lifestyle, but he doesn't have a problem with their hearts. And there was that woman who came to him when he was having a meal with Simon the Pharisee, wasn't there? This sinner. And Simon's thinking to himself, oh, if only, if Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know that this woman was a prostitute. And he wouldn't let her touch her. And what's she doing? She's weeping, wetting his feet with her tears, wiping them dry with her hair, pouring expensive perfume on him. And the Lord loved her, told her to go in peace. The Lord loved her because of her faith in him. Not because of her lifestyle, because she believed in him. He loved her. Now, let's go back to Rahab. She married a Jew called Salmon, like in Salman Rushdie. And Rahab and Salmon had a baby boy called Boaz. And Boaz married a Moabite woman called Ruth. And they had a child called Obed, whose son was called Jesse, whose son was called David, King David, who married a woman he should never have married, but whose child was Solomon. And if you go on and on and on down the genealogy, who should come from this family line but Jesus? Jesus. This woman, in her wretchedness, in her immorality, but in her saving faith, incorporated into God's people, and even incorporated into the family line of the Saviour himself. What a God of grace. What a God of mercy. What a God of love. That such a woman would be embraced by our Lord. Two questions. Well, one question. What's the nature of your faith? Is it, I'm a Christian because I live in Britain, I go to church and I have this set of beliefs, a dead faith, or is it a living faith that permeates your life, that affects your relationships, that affects the way you work, that affects the way you spend and give and invest your money, that affects the way you spend your recreation time? Does your faith come and influence every area of your life? Because that's what living faith does. That's what living faith does. It works its way out in your life. Second point I want to make is simply this. Some of us here have had very privileged lives. We've grown up in Christian families. We've had Christian parents. We've had, if you like, reasonably moral, upright lifestyles, because that was the family we were born into. And there will be some people here who have not known that. But you love the Lord Jesus. But you love the Lord Jesus. You believe in him. But there are things about your past life you don't like. What you've done, what you've said, what you've been involved in. And you worry, yes, I do believe in Jesus, but look at the things I've said and done, and what I've been as a person. Remember Rahab. Remember Rahab. How the Lord loved Rahab. How the Lord saved Rahab. Don't let those old things disturb your confidence in your Saviour to keep you and take you home to glory. Let's sing our last hymn. 585. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come.
Thank you.
May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.